Will you turn with me, please, in the Word of God tonight to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And let us read the opening two verses of the chapter. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you're looking for a text for tonight, it's found in the words that John brings to attention near the end of this opening verse. We have an advocate. We have an advocate. Now, having shown in the opening chapter that sin hinders fellowship with God, and John certainly does this, he now points out the divine provision for maintaining that fellowship with God. Now, I think that I'm right in saying that these two opening verses really set forth the heart of the gospel. And the heart of the gospel is the provision in Christ that enables sinful men to be forgiven and to have fellowship with God. And in these two verses, John states his design for his readers in writing. If you look there at the opening part of verse 1, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. That was John's design in writing his letter or his epistle. Then John also recognizes the fact that believers do sin. Look at what it says in verse 1b. And if any man sin. So the apostle recognizes the fact that believers do sin. And then finally, John sets forth the adequate provision in Christ for those who do sin. For he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So right away we see in these opening two verses three aspects of Christian living and Christian life. First of all, we have a great adversary. Our adversary is sin, a word that occurs twice in these verses. And the Greek term that John uses means to miss. It means to fall short, to do wrong, or not to hit. And I think this is a good definition of sin, because sin is to fall short of God's standards. It simply means to miss the mark. And the tendency to sin is so interwoven into our human nature that we sin continually in ways known and in ways unknown. So right away we discover that we have a great adversary. But then in the second place we discover that we have a great advantage. Notice what John says here. These things write I unto you. What is John writing here? He is writing Scripture. He is writing the Word of God. So we as the people of God have a great advantage because we have God's Word. And as we identify our particular weaknesses and temptations, it is possible to find verses in the Word of God to address these issues and to help us triumph in these times of temptation. And by memorizing and utilizing these particular verses, we have a two-edged sword in our fight with the powers of Satan and the powers of sin. We therefore have God's Word. And God's Word hidden in our hearts is the best ammunition against Satan and sin the powers of the flesh and the powers of darkness. Yes, we have a great adversary, sin. We have a great advantage. We have the Word of God. And then we have a great advocate. We have one who represents us before the throne of God. As Elijah Hewitt puts it, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. And as our Savior, he pleads the merit of his blood on our behalf. And thank God, his forgiveness is all-encompassing. It's total. It's eternal. It's finished. It's final. At God's right hand, we have a great advocate who is pleading our cause. Now, it's interesting to note how John begins this second chapter. He does so by using a favourite expression of his, an expression that is found seven times in his epistle. It's the words, "My little children." Now, this phrase is suggestive, of course, of the author's advanced years, and in addition to that, the affectionate and the tender relationship which existed between him and his readers. The phrase also refers to the fact that those addressed were born of God, that they were children of God, they were members of the family of God. He was therefore addressing them as a spiritual father, and his deep pastoral concern for them prompted him to address them in this way. Having therefore gained their attention in this tender way, in this unique way, he then proceeded to speak to them about three vital things. And these are the three vital things that I want to take up tonight as I bring to you the message from God's Word. What was relevant to the people to whom John wrote in his time is relevant to us as we step out into the year 2008. There are three simple things that I want to share with you from these opening two verses. First of all, there is the sin that defiles us. Now, John gives to us the reason why he wrote this particular letter. Notice it again. He says, "These things write I unto you, that ye sin not." So the purpose of writing was to keep these believers from sin. And the Word of God is especially designed to do this. You know the story of John Wesley's mother. It was a time when John was about to leave home, it may have been for the first time. And his mother took his Bible, and in the flyleaf of the Bible she wrote these words, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." And I think that was a lesson John Wesley never forgot. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Now, the Apostle John had already established the fact that no one can say they are without sin, or that they do not sin. Just glance back, for example, to verse 8 of the previous chapter. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Glance down again at verse 10. "If we say that we have not sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And if you read carefully this opening chapter, you will see that John clearly states that if joy and fellowship are to be maintained, sin must be dealt with. Now let me emphasize this, that John is not calling here for sinless perfection, or as some call it, entire sanctification. This particular idea or notion is not according to the Word of God. It's not scriptural. And therefore, it must be rejected. So, John is not teaching or calling for sinless perfection. Then we must ask the question, so what is John really calling for when he says that ye sin not? I think that he's really saying that although in this life we never get to the place where we sin not, it should be our aim and our goal to live without sin. Now let me go back to the Old Testament and use an illustration. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. And in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9 it says of Noah that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. he was just, which means that he was righteous. That simply means he was right with God. And the question needs to be asked tonight, are you right with God? Have you been saved by his matchless grace? So he was just, he was a righteous man, he was right with God. And the fact that he was righteous was evident in that he was perfect in his generations. Oh, well, wait a wee minute. Let's try to determine what that word perfect means. The word perfect as it is used here with regards to Noah does not mean that he was without sin. It's not teaching that at all. The Word of God nowhere teaches the possibility of sinless perfection while we are in this body and while we are on this earth. Rather, the word is used here and it implies that his life was without blemish or without stain. In other words, he had a flawless character. And that is something that is attainable in this life by the help and grace of God, to have a flawless character. I'm reminded of what the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. The Lord came to his servant and he said to him, "Walk before me and be thou perfect." It's the same word as used in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. What was God really telling Abraham? God was telling Abraham not to let anything soil or stain his life or testimony. And that should be our aim, that should be our goal in this life. We should pursue it. That's really what the Lord is teaching us through his command to Abraham. Sin not indicates that we should not tolerate sin or ignore sin. Our goal ought to be not to sin. Therefore, we must seek to avoid it by the help and grace of God. And I think that is one of the reasons why the Word of God tells us so much about the ceremonial washing involved in the priesthood in the Old Testament times, emphasizing the fact that those who ministered in the things of God had to be clean. There had to be daily washings, teaching the people that those who call themselves by the name of the Lord need to be clean, that they're the vessels of the Lord. And that's the reason why that was the design in all of these various washings, to teach the people that God requires purity and cleanliness in his people. Now it is said of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." The word "hated" means to detest. It means to persecute. And it describes someone who feels so strongly against something that he attacks it with great intensity. The Lord Jesus Christ hated sin. He detested sin. And we should abhor and detest that sin that grieves God, that ruins our testimony, and we should deal with it the way we would deal with an enemy. And we should deal with it immediately. Why did Joshua and the people of Israel attack the inhabitants of the land of Canaan? There's a simple reason. Because they were a threat to the existence of God's people who had been called to possess the land of promise. Therefore, Joshua attacked the inhabitants of the land. He judged them. And that's the way we ought to despise and detest our sin. To put it another way, our goal should be to sin less and less and less. And sometimes this is not easy. Many a time the flesh gets the upper hand and it causes us grief and sadness and sorrow. Why did Abraham keep out of Sodom? Yes, it was a sinful place. Why did he prefer Hebron? Because it was the place of fellowship with God. That's why he didn't go to Sodom, because it was a vile and sinful place. He preferred to enjoy communion with God. That's why he chose Hebron, for Hebron means fellowship. He wanted to maintain his fellowship with God. On the other hand, Lot lived in Sodom, and unfortunately Sodom ruined him. It ruined his family, ruined his life. So we have just seen that the principle of sin in the believer makes it possible for him to commit sin, and yet he is told to sin not. The principle and the possibility of sin is present, but the practice of sin is prohibited in the Scripture of Truth. Now this is a very strange paradox to some, and it becomes even more confusing to those already confused when they read a verse such as 1 John 3 and verse 6, where it says, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen neither him nor known him." Now it's interesting to notice that in this particular verse there are two present tenses not to be overlooked. The first verb is abideth. To abide means to obey. And if you are obeying, you are abiding. And if you are abiding, you are obeying. And then the second verb in the present tense is the verb translated sinneth not. The tense of both verbs mean a continuous habitual sin. Anyone who continuously and habitually abides in him will not continuously and habitually keep on sinning. That's really what John is teaching, and the Spirit of God emphasizes this. Now our text does not say that a Christian never sins, but it does say that a Christian is a person who does not habitually sin. Whosoever keeps on continually sinning has neither seen him by faith, nor have they known his mercy and his grace in salvation. What John is speaking here about is the occasional sin of a believer, the occasional sin in the life of the child of God. He's not talking about one who lives habitually in sin. In chapter 1 and verse 7, John has spoken about the cleansing blood. This is what he says. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ the Son cleanseth us from all sin." And thank God there's cleansing for us tonight in the precious atoning blood of Christ. If we confess our sins, that is our part. What's his part? He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sometimes when we fail and when we fall into sin, we live as if God's word is not true. What we have got to do is to claim by faith what God has promised to do for us and put it into practice and rejoice in the truth of God's word and experience what God has promised, the peace that flows from the cross by the power and virtue of Jesus' blood. And then John also speaks about the forgiveness of sins in verse 9 of the previous chapter. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So John speaks about the cleansing blood and he speaks about our forgiveness. But the fact that he mentions these things are not intended to give to his readers a light view of the gravity of sin. Yes, there's cleansing from sin by virtue of the blood. We can experience forgiveness when we fall and falter and fail. But we are not to allow that as an excuse to live as we so please. So here we see the sin that defiles us. But then we're coming to a more interesting part. We're coming to the Saviour that defends us. Notice what it says. It says we have an advocate with the Father. Now I'm sure you've read these words many, many times. But did you notice something? Why does the Spirit of God not say that we have an advocate with God? And the answer is very simple. Because the question between God and the believer about sin has been settled. Judicially, legally, righteously, once and for all, forever. At the cross it was settled. We don't approach a judge. Instead, we come to a loving Heavenly Father. And that's the way it is put here, for that very reason, to teach that lesson. That we're coming to a loving Heavenly Father. The sin being dealt with here is the sin of a believer. And any act of sin breaks fellowship between God and his child. As I indicated a moment or two ago, it is the occasional sin of a believer that is in view here. Now, that word advocate is an interesting word. It used to be applied to lawyers or a legal advisor who would plead counsel for the defence. He would intercede on behalf of others. And interestingly enough, it's the very word that Jesus used when he spoke about the coming of the Spirit. In John 14, verse 16, verse 26, again in chapter 15, verse 26, and John 16 and verse 7. John alone uses this particular word. And now in 1 John chapter 2, it's the very same word. It's the Greek word parakletos, and literally means one called alongside to help. It describes anyone summoned to the assistance of another. For example, when a man was summoned to court, he took an advocate or a lawyer with him to stand at his side and to plead his cause. The same thing happens today. It will happen tomorrow in the courts of the land. This divine provision for forgiveness and restoration centers in Christ. It doesn't center in man. And child of God, we need to see this. We need to be reminded of this. Because at some point, somewhere along the line, we will have to come to our advocate. We'll have to understand what his work means for us now. We'll have to be clear about this. And it will be good for us to be clear about it tonight, because in heaven we have an advocate, one who draws alongside us and who pleads our cause before the throne of God. That's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, we have. Why did he not say, you have? Because he makes it clear by using this phrase, we have. He makes it clear his own need for his advocate. And by the way, the present tense is used, plainly affirming that believers actively possess and experience the means of restoration to fellowship with God and the advocate. It's a present reality, child of God. And there's no reason why any one of us here, the preacher included, should be under the bondage of sin tonight. Because in heaven there's one who pleads our cause. And he's drawing alongside us tonight to help as our advocate. And he pleads our cause before the throne of heavenly grace. And John says, we have. Hallelujah, we have. He is our defense attorney, if you like. One who takes up our case, the case of his clients before God's tribunal. Now let me emphasize this. Jesus finished his work on earth. John chapter 17 and verse 4. He said that he finished the work the Father had given him to do. The work was his death on the cross. That's his past work. He gave his life as a sacrifice for sin. But today, he has another work in heaven. He represents us before God's throne. That's his present work. He has gone now to appear in the presence of God for us. And as high priest, he sympathizes with our weaknesses and temptations and shows mercy. It's a priestly work. But then as our advocate, he helps us when we sin. That's the paraclete's work. That's the work of our advocate. So he draws near to us as our great high priest, and he sympathizes with our weaknesses, and we have many of them. He sympathizes with us in our times of temptation, and he shows mercy to us because he's merciful and gracious and long-suffering towards his people. And as advocate, he helps us when we sin. That's the work of the paraclete. And when we confess our sin because of his work as our advocate, God forgives us our sins. Believe it. Rest upon the promise of God. God's word can be relied upon. It is true. He cannot fail. He cannot deny his truth. We may fail, and we have failed, but there's mercy with God. Do not be overwhelmed by your sin tonight. Look to him, because he's merciful and gracious and long-suffering. The Old Testament contains a beautiful picture of the work of Christ. It's in the story of Joshua. Not Joshua, the one who led the people into the promised land, but Joshua, who was the priest after the Jews returned to their land following their Babylonian captivity. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. The nation of Israel had sinned. And to symbolize this, Joshua stood before God in filthy garments. And Satan stood at Joshua's right hand to, what? He stood there to accuse him. God was the judge. Joshua, representing the people, was the accused. I suppose we could say that Satan was the prosecuting attorney. It looked as if Satan had an open and shut case. But Joshua had an advocate who stood at God's right hand. And this changed the whole situation. God gave to Joshua a change of garments and silenced the accuser. Christ gave to Joshua, he took off the filthy garments and clothed him with a pure garment, and as he did so, he silenced the accuser. And this is what's in view when Christ is called our advocate. He represents us before God's throne and pleads the merits of a sacrifice, and thereby making possible our forgiveness. As advocate, he pleads our cause. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren, but Christ, according to John, he's the advocate for his people. The accuser roars, but Christ draws near. All hell is against us tonight, but we have the advocate, we have the second person of the divine Trinity at our side defending us, the Savior that defends us. Can you imagine Satan running into the presence of God and saying, pointing at me or you, look at what he or she did. You call them your children? Our defense attorney steps up and says, Your Honor, my client is guilty. There's no doubt about that. But Your Honor, don't look at my client. Look at me. I am the righteous one who died for all of his sins. And on the basis of my shed blood, I plead for the remission of his sins. He does not plead for us on the basis of our reputation or of our good works. He does not plead not guilty, for we have sinned and we are guilty. He does not plead our righteousness. No. What does he do? He pleads his righteousness. And God looks at us through the righteousness of our advocate and sees us without sin. Isn't that amazing? Is that not something to put joy in your heart and a smile in your countenance? My garments have been stained by sin, but thank God there's mercy with God. He's a wonderful Savior. He's by my side tonight, helping me, giving to me the grace that I need. So we have a helper who represents us before the Father. Christ is our advocate in heaven, and God has also given to us the Spirit within as our helper on earth. Isn't that a double blessing for the child of God? We have actually two advocates. We have one within us, and we have one in heaven, one on earth, and one in glory. The Spirit pleads Christ's cause in this hostile world and within us, and Christ pleads our cause before God the Father. God is no longer our judge, he is our Father. And sometime I would like you to read Romans chapter 8, where we are shown this double ministry on our behalf. Just turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself or himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then the verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So we have a paraclete within us, the Holy Spirit, and then, thank God, we have the paraclete who is with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, I came across a beautiful type of Christ, our advocate, during my studies this week. It's Nehemiah chapter 11 and verse 24. And we read here about Pethahiah was at the king's hand in all matters concerning the people. Let me just give you a little bit of the background here, very brief. Artaxerxes allowed a number of the Jews to return to their own land from Babylon to build up the broken down walls of Jerusalem. He really was interested in them and was concerned for their welfare. So he arranged for this man Pethahiah, one of themselves, to remain at his court. If the king wanted to inquire, or he wanted some information relating to their circumstances, he could always obtain it first hand from this man who was appointed to be the advocate for the Jewish people in the court of Artaxerxes. Or if they had some request or need, they could always approach the king through the advocate. What a beautiful picture of our advocate. One of ourselves. he was made like unto his brethren, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Here we have the Savior that defends us. And then finally, we have the sacrifice that delivers us. Look at what it says in verse 2. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ is our advocate. He does not plead that we're innocent. Rather, he acknowledges our guilt and presents his work on the cross as the ground of our acquittal. By presenting his sacrificial work, he becomes more than an advocate. He becomes the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he becomes the obstacle remover in our relationship with God. It is Christ who removes the obstacles. By faith, we claim the removal of the obstacles. But it is Christ, and Christ alone, who does this work. Now, if you look up the word propitiation in the dictionary, you may get the wrong idea of its meaning. The dictionary usually tells us that to propitiate means to appease someone who is angry. I'm sure you've heard that definition. You've probably read it for yourself. If you apply this to Christ, that is the definition from the dictionary, you get the horrible picture of an angry God about to destroy the world, and then a loving Savior giving himself to appease an irate God. This is not the Bible picture of God in Christ at all. This is not the picture we have of salvation in the Word of God. Certainly God is angry with sin, and he's angry with the ungodly every day, because he is infinitely holy. But the Bible reassures us that God is love. 1 John 4 and verse 8. No, the word does not mean appeasing an angry God. Rather, it means the satisfaction of God's love. Now, the Bible says that God is light. 1 John 1, verse 5. And therefore, he cannot close his eyes to sin, because God is light. God is holy. But it also says God is love. And because God is love, it pleases him to save sinners. After all, it was God who devised the plan. It was God who drew up the blueprint in eternity. God is love. Yes, he's light. And he cannot turn a blind eye to sin. But God is love. Therefore, he provides a Savior in Christ, a substitute for sinners. How then can a holy God, who is light, uphold his own justice and still forgive sinners? Well, the answer is simple. It's the sacrifice of Christ. And at the cross, God in his holiness judged sin. God is just in that he punished sin, but he's also loving in that he offers forgiveness through what Christ did at Calvary. That's the point of the gospel. That's the truth of the gospel. And the same word is used for the second time in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. You can check that out for yourself. And expresses the thought of expiation and atonement. Now, we are not called upon to do something in order to placate an angry God. This word points to the ground upon which a holy God shows mercy to guilty sinners, and it is upon the ground of redemption, upon the ground of his finished work at the cross. In fact, this word is translated mercy seat in the book of Hebrews. What was the mercy seat? The mercy seat was that slab of gold or cover upon the Ark of the Covenant, covering the law of God. And on the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus 16, the high priest took the blood of the sacrifice, typifying the blood of Christ, and he sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat, and Christ is our mercy seat in glory. Hallelujah. The blood's in the mercy seat in glory. His blood did not congeal or corrupt on earth, as some people would teach. His blood is in heaven, and that speaks to God on our behalf. We therefore have an advocate with God on the basis of the blood shed on the cross. And because he is the propitiation for our sins, we can be forgiven when we sin. That's good to know. Where would we be tonight? What hope would we have tonight if this were not the case? So the word propitiation then speaks of a sacrifice offered to turn away God's judgment on sin. And since we are guilty, there as the penalty for our sin, yet Christ as our sacrifice for sin, and turns away from us God's displeasure and the punishment of our sin. He stands before God and he holds up his nail-pierced hands and he says, I paid the price for their sins. Thus a holy God accepts the death of Christ as the payment of our sins. We should strive not to sin, but we do sin. And when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. Why is he not called a propitiator? Why is he called a propitiation for our sins? Well, the answer is very, very simple. It's to emphasize the thought that he himself is the propitiatory sacrifice or offering as well as the priest. That's why it is put in this way, to teach us this lesson. He is the sacrifice, and at the same time, he is the priest. And John is emphasizing this. And that is why this term is used. Under the Old Testament dispensation, a ram was brought as a sacrifice. It was called the ram of atonement or the ram of propitiation. But Christ himself became the propitiation for our sins. John said, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And by offering himself, he was both the propitiator and the propitiation. The publican prayed, God be merciful to me, the sinner. What was he really saying? He was saying, God be propitious to me, the sinner, for the sake of thy Son, for the sake of Christ. God be propitious to me. And that's what we have experienced through grace, cleansing, forgiveness. We're not perfect. We're far from it. God help us. We know our faults. We know our failures, our shortcomings. He doesn't plead that we're not guilty, but rather Christ pleads his righteousness over against our unrighteousness. And he says, Father, as our great high priest and our advocate, I paid the ransom price. Let them go free. Father, forgive them for my name's sake. What a Savior. We're depending upon his mercy and his grace tonight. Depending upon him and him alone for his mercy. We have an advocate. Isn't that a comforting thought? Because I know that at God's right hand there's one who's interceding for me. And at the same time there's one within me, the Holy Spirit, given to me as Christ's gift to the church, witnessing within that I have been born of God, that I am a child of the King. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world of his elect people. Whether we come as a sinner or a saint, needing forgiveness, he is our defense attorney. It says, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And the present tense declares that a sacrifice possesses a continuing quality. He was and is and will continue to be the only atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's as fresh, that sacrifice, today as it was the day Christ made it. That's what John is saying. It's as fresh today and available today as it was when the sacrifice was offered on Mount Calvary over 2,000 years ago. And thank God it will never lose its power. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight, for Christ's sake. Amen.